Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 18, the first four verses. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 216, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. You all know of the contest we call tug of war. Everybody knows what that entails and what that's like. We've all seen it. We've probably all participated at one point or another. Picture those large contests where the two teams are both rather large. There's one of those big climbing ropes that only public schools seem to have. That and the military, maybe. Right, these big ropes with the loop woven into the end, so you have the big guy that's your anchor back there at the, and you tie the flag in the center of the rope and line that up with the center line so that we can tell when that flag crosses one line or the other in order to determine a winner. Forces in opposing directions. And if the two teams are closely matched, and it seems they generally are, we see very little movement, really. A lot of effort, but very little movement. And it really becomes not so much a contest of strength as of will and stamina. Tug of war. Opposing directions. Little progress because of that. Man's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy idolatry as long as it lasts. No, that's not right, is it? In fact, that would be directly opposed to the right answer to that first catechism question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, isn't it? If we want to fulfill our chief end and enjoy God, we will need to learn to mortify opposing inclinations. Mortify means put to death. Not easy and not fun. Even less fun than tug of war. Jonathan, son of Saul, seems to have been a man who succeeded to an incredible degree in mortifying the flesh, in mortifying those natural desires to glorify self, to make of one's own desires an idol to enjoy. And we read of Jonathan in the text before us. We see that in him as we have seen it before. Before we read the text together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have made us for a purpose. But as we are fallen in our first father, Adam's first sin, as we are born dead in sin and trespasses, enslaved to sin, as our flesh inclines us to all evil, and the world and the devil seek to tempt us to evil that we are inclined to, we are naturally ill-disposed to pull in the opposite direction of the purpose for which you have made us. You have given us your word. Your precious, perfect word. Will you help us now by your Spirit to attend to it, to submit to it, to be changed by it? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Now when he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Jonathan is the crown prince in Israel. He is the heir apparent to the throne in Israel. He is the eldest son of the king. More than that, we have seen him, what little we have seen of him in the scriptures, and really his portrait in the scripture is really rather meager. We have very little about him. He is nearly unique in scripture in that we know nothing negative about him. There are very few in scripture where the Holy Spirit does not make a point of pointing out that this is not the Messiah, because look at this glaring flaw in this hero. And there are very few where that is not done. And Jonathan is one of them. We know very little about him, but everything we know is positive. And where we have seen him up to this point, we have seen him not only revealed as the eldest son, the heir apparent, but we've seen him bearing that office and functioning in that role and doing it well. So most of what we've seen comes from 1 Samuel 13 and 14. Maybe all of what we've seen of Jonathan comes there. And really this one broad episode, it's instigated by Jonathan himself, obeying the command of Samuel to Saul, which his father Saul had failed to do. So in 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 2, we read that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So here is Jonathan serving in that second tier. He's second in command in all of Israel. Saul is the king. He's commander of the army. With him is 2/3 of the standing army. The other third is under the command of Jonathan. In verse 3, the next verse of that chapter, we read that Jonathan attacked, and here's his obedience, the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." We read, too, of his badges of office. In verse 22 of chapter 13, "So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son." Because the Philistines rule over Israel at this point, they are able to enforce their prohibition against there being any blacksmiths in Israel for fear that they would make weapons for themselves. And they have succeeded in such a degree that nobody has any weapons except the king and the prince. So that under these circumstances, the bearing of these weapons becomes a badge not only of honor but of office. Look at the character of Jonathan. Given that he is the heir apparent, has been raised in the king's house, raised all his life to receive the crown one day, what character do we find in this man? As I say, 13 and 14, 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14, it's all kind of one long thing. At the beginning of 13, it's Jonathan who instigates things. He attacks this garrison. That upsets the hornet's nest. Here come the Philistines out to battle. And then it's in that context that later, 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." We find in this young man both a humble and a faithful, trusting spirit. He does not take it upon himself so much as he makes himself available for the working of God, whom he knows to be sufficient and trusts to fulfill in some way, maybe in this way, his promises to his people. We also see him in some subtle ways. We have to read between the lines in a way that verges on speculation, at least. But we find him to be respectful of his father, at least in his father's offices, of father to him and of king over him. Picking up where we left off earlier, 1 Samuel 13, verse 4. We had read in verse 3 that Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." This is after Jonathan has stirred up that hornet's nest. The Philistines are coming out to battle, so Saul blows the trumpet, and here is what they hear, 1 Samuel 13:4. All Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, maybe this is the father, Saul, taking credit for what he has no right to take credit for. He blows the trumpet, let everybody hear, and what they hear is Saul has attacked a garrison. He did not. Jonathan did. Now, maybe this is just well within his rights, based on federalism. Saul is the king. If Israel has attacked the Philistines, that's Saul has attacked the Philistines. Same difference. But in either case, however we want to look at that, it is easy to imagine a young man who risked his life, who obeyed God where his father had failed to obey God, it's easy to imagine him chafing under this news, that this is what everyone hears. Not that Jonathan has been faithful, not that Jonathan has won a victory, not that Jonathan has attacked a garrison, but that Saul has done so. Even if that's considered fair and right and good, to put it that way, in that culture, it doesn't mean that a young man might not be upset over that. And yet we read nothing of any reaction from Jonathan in that vein. Late in chapter 14, after the victory over the Philistines has been achieved, it was less of a victory than it might have been because of Saul's foolish vow that he put the soldiers under, that they ought not to eat or drink anything until Saul had been avenged on his enemies, right? But Jonathan had not been there when he put them under that oath, so he didn't know about it. Verse 43 is somewhat difficult to translate, apparently. I'm usually in the New King James, but the translators of the New King James seem to me to have introduced a note of sarcasm into Jonathan's speech by the addition of a word and an exclamation point. So I have the ESV here, 1 Samuel 14, verse 43. Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Right? After Saul set things up that they would determine who sinned, determine that by lots, it comes down to Jonathan. So Saul says, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Now, if we read it that way, we read a man who had earlier clearly identified his father's vow as foolish, and yet from whom we detect not the slightest hint of insurrection or even of personal resentment. "It was me. I will submit to the rule of the king." He's a selfless servant of God who seeks not his own advancement, as we might expect from one raised all his life as the heir apparent, as the crown prince. "Do you know who I am?" We don't get that at all from Jonathan. Rather, he is ever saying, "I know who the Lord is. That's what I care about. That's where my focus is." And of course, the most powerful evidence that we have for the fact that Jonathan is a selfless servant of God rather than self-seeking and prideful and selfish is in his unexpected attitude toward David in the text before us this morning. Jonathan is what? He's the heir apparent. He's the selfless servant of God. And we see that because Jonathan is a lover of David. Jonathan had every reason to see David, every this worldly reason, to see David as a rival, as an adversary, as a potential usurper. Which, of course, we know is how his father Saul will see him. Think of it. We've examined some of who Jonathan is. Jonathan was different from David in almost every observable way. They must be of significantly different ages. Jonathan is a man who has been put in charge of a third of the army. David's still a shepherd boy. Jonathan is significantly older than David is. And at relatively young ages, where a few years makes a big difference. At my uncle's funeral in Michigan not that long ago, I saw again for the first time in a very long time my cousin Nate, my favorite cousin growing up. I always thought he was 5 or 6 years older than I am. Year and a half. But growing up, I thought he was, boy, he was something. Right? I've always thought that he was that much older. So Jonathan's quite a bit older. He's from a different, though neighboring, tribe. They have very different upbringings, vastly different experiences. What do these two have in common? That they would meet and just be instantly fast friends. Humanly speaking, we would not expect that at all. But they have one great and commanding similarity. Both loved God and served Him selflessly, submitting themselves to His sovereign will. I say that because I think we've seen that, or at least significant hints of that, from Jonathan in chapters 13 and 14. We've just been rehearsing some of those things. No doubt the Lord worked this love for David in Jonathan's heart. That's the Lord's doing. That's the Holy Spirit at work in him. But what means did the Holy Spirit make use of? What had Jonathan observed? How did he see David? He'd seen David's victory over Goliath. Now, having witnessed that victory, hearing him speak with his father Saul, we might have expected this to breed shame for Jonathan. Shame that he was not the one who had such faith in the Lord, who stepped forward to be a champion for God's people, who met this Philistine. Observing David's victory, apparently an easy one. Right? Chapter 17 is so long, includes so much drawn out to draw us in and interest us in this. But the actual battle is two verses. David ran at him, slung the stone, knocked him down, took his sword, cut his head off. And what does Jonathan feel? Wouldn't we expect, given what we know of him, that he might have said, I could have done that. Why didn't I do that? Or even resentment. Shame and resentment can easily go together. We resent the one who shames us as though it's their fault that we're pathetic. Why is that not Jonathan's response? It's not because of what Jonathan saw, it's because of what Jonathan heard. Jonathan heard a kindred spirit when David so confidently defied Goliath. Chapter 17, verse 45. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And when Jonathan heard that, Jonathan said, now there's a guy that loves what I love. There's a guy that sees the world like I see the world. There's a guy who gets it. There's a guy whose heart I understand. He loves what I love. He honors God's name. He rests on the fulfillment of God's promises to our fathers. He puts himself at the Lord's disposal, even better than I do. He's just like me. Only better, maybe. I wonder, is it reading too much into the text to suspect that Jonathan even understood more than that? That when he heard David say, "I come to you in the name of the Lord," he heard an assertion of David's anointing to office. Did Jonathan understand that day? You can't just set yourself up, right? You can't just say, "I'm here to speak for God. I'm here to fight for God." You can't take that upon yourself. God has to call you to that. God has to put that upon you. If this shepherd boy goes out there and says, "I come to you as though I am God himself. I come to you in the name of the Lord," and then is victorious, then he claims to have come from God and he's telling the truth. He's the anointed king, not me. Could it be? I think it is not too much to think that at least perhaps Jonathan had that clear a vision, and so he loves David. And therefore, Jonathan behaves in this way toward David. Remember what we've pointed out already. Only Saul and Jonathan had sword or spear. Now, as we enter into chapter 18, we've just come out of chapter 17, because math. And so the Israelites have a lot more weapons now. Right? They've defeated the Philistines. They chased them all the way to the cities of the Philistines where they took refuge in their gated cities. And then they come back all the way, plundering the corpses as they come, and then plunder the camp when they get back. There's more weaponry available in Israel now. And yet, only very recently, there were only the two, Saul and Jonathan. And those weapons surely would still have significance among the community. Jonathan has this sword and spear, and in addition to being the tools of his office, which is to lead the people in battle, they're also badges of his office. And he gives them to David. As signs of the covenant that he made with David? Maybe. The text does not give us the content of the covenant. Verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul, but it's reasonable to think that what happens there in verse 4 is the giving of the signs of the covenant. He gives him his robe. We remember a royal robe being set upon one based on the advice of wicked Haman. In Esther chapter 6, when Haman is asked, "What should the king do in order to honor the one whom the king desires to honor?" Haman says, "Who else could he want to honor except me?" Of course. Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, Haman did not think that by these actions the king meant to abdicate the throne and make Haman king. But we see something of the honor and significance of having these signs of office be put upon one, even by way of loan. Just for a day, just for a short parade, wear this robe. It's a royal robe that the king himself has worn. But look at Jonathan. He takes off his robe. Not just one that he has worn, the one he's wearing now. He takes it off. He doesn't loan it to David. He gave it to David. Along with his armor, and his sword, and his bow, and his shield. He gives them. These are yours now. Some have seen then in this passage abdication, either formal or informal, that Jonathan is, by formal means or maybe informally, discussions about that, that he is abdicating the throne, that he is self-consciously giving over to David. Others say, no, that's not what's happening here. But in any case, it's certain that Jonathan divested himself of signs of honor, instruments of the execution of his office, and he gave them instead to David. He is self-effacing, David glorifying. I will become less. He will become more. And at the very least, these are actions that Jonathan had to know, if he did not mean to abdicate, could easily be understood in that way. At least be confusing. But that doesn't stop him. He makes less of himself in order to make more of David. Now, our flesh, let's admire Jonathan, but now let's look at ourselves, which I think we can hardly help doing. When we admire someone, we compare ourselves to them, and if we have admired them much, we generally find that we do not compare very favorably. Our flesh is amenable to at least two common messages that we hear from the Word. Word. World. What a difference a letter makes. It's a little Greek letter. It can be mean heresy. Our flesh is amenable to at least two common messages we hear from the world. One, the necessity of self-esteem. Two, the necessity of looking out for number one. The portrait that we have of Jonathan presents us with a picture of a young man who is cheerful, content and confident. Who doesn't want to be cheerful and content and confident? Such traits are not achieved by focusing our attention and our efforts on whatever it is I think I need to be happy. I want to be cheerful. Well, then I will do whatever it takes to be happy. That is a recipe for misery. Just is. That's how it works. Cheerfulness, contentment, confidence, these come as byproducts of pursuing not those things, but of what is of truly great value. Pursuing something better than ourselves, bigger than ourselves, more valuable and significant than ourselves. Pursuing that, we will find, oftentimes, that we become these things. Now, if we would fulfill our chief end, and if we would be cheerful and content and confident in our chief end, right, in the glorification of God and in the enjoyment, not of ourselves, not of our idolatry, but of Him, then we do not need self-esteem. We need Christ-esteem. We need to focus less on how we feel about ourselves, good, bad, or otherwise, and focus on how we feel about Christ. We need to see Christ as the Anointed One, in whom and by whom the Father designs to be glorified. Right? What's our chief end? To glorify God. That needs to be the thing that presses us, that motivates us, that drives us, that compels us. That's what we're about. Now, we know how God designs to be glorified. It is through Christ. And then, because Christ both desires and achieves the thing it is that we want most, we love Him. Right? If what we want is the glorification of God, and it's Christ that does that, we say, "You're our guy. That's our guy. That's the one we love." Because He's the one that makes it happen. We love Him self-effacingly. And that means giving up on our desire to take some of the credit for our salvation, some of the credit for our virtue, for our state or good name. And we always want at least some of the credit. Well, I did this or that. At least I can say that for myself. But whatever is good in us, whatever we have done, we do it by His strength. It's His grace at work in us. It's not us. It will mean removing from ourselves the robe of glory, of credit, for anything that is good or positive about us, and ascribing all glory instead to Him. He must become our great joy. Perhaps even more difficult than giving up on credit, not being self-glorifying, but becoming Christ-glorifying, perhaps even more difficult is submitting to His rule. Jonathan amazes us by the apparent ease with which he submits to the Lord's will to use David, to anoint David as the next king rather than himself. I mean, we could be sympathetic, couldn't we, if Jonathan were to argue not only that he wants to defend his own rights to the throne, but that it is his prescribed duty to defend his right to the throne. But he abdicates. Whether literally or figuratively, he abdicates the throne. Cheerfully. And out of love. We want to retain some measure of control over our lives. We're anxious and afraid of the future because we do not control it. Tim Keller tells of a woman who heard him preach and who asked him after the service about the gospel that he preached. Wanting to clarify her understanding, she asked, "Do I understand correctly that what you're saying is our salvation is all of grace? No effort from me at all. I don't do anything to help. He does everything." And Keller reports that her understanding seemed to be better and clearer than the understanding of many Christians. But when he asked her if she was ready to become a Christian, she said, "No." Because, she said, if that gospel is true, if that's true, that He saves me all by Himself and I don't contribute at all, then that means He can do absolutely anything He wants with me. There's nothing that's out of bounds for Him to ask of me. I belong to Him wholesale. I have no rights left. And I don't think I'm ready to give up control like that. Jonathan willingly surrendered his royal privilege and prerogative. He was ready to submit himself to David as king rather than to be king himself. We've discussed in past sermons some of the complexity of David for us as a biblical character, in that he serves in some ways as an example for us to emulate, but in other ways, because he is a type of Christ, he's not so much an example to us as he is a picture to us of who Christ would be, who Christ in fact is. So there are ways in which we ought not to emulate his example. But Jonathan may serve us as a simple example. Loving and surrendering himself to David, who is the anointed king in the type of Christ. If we would know the joy of fulfilling our chief end, we must, like him, abdicate the throne of our hearts. Do away with that opposing force and lovingly submit to King Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Though receiving him wholly is difficult for us. For there is ever that desire in us to rule ourselves and to glorify ourselves. Will you help us to mortify the flesh, to not only admire Jonathan, but to become more like him in this, to surrender ourselves to Jesus, your anointed one, who is our only hope of salvation. Were Jonathan to have fought with David for the throne, his fighting would have been worse than useless. For you deigned to set David on the throne, and it was sure to come to pass. Not only would Jonathan have been unsuccessful, but would also have destroyed his own soul in the pursuit. Grant that we should not do likewise, but that we should emulate the example he in fact gives us. Subdue us to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.